Good morning, church. We're continuing our study of Mark's gospel. This morning we're in the ninth chapter. We'll be looking at verses 30 through 37. Mark chapter 9, beginning at verse 30, and we'll go through verse 37. If you have found your way there, would you join me as we stand together for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word? Beginning at verse 30, from there they, that's Jesus and the 12, went out and began to go through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know about it. Why? For he was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. But they did not understand the statement, and they were afraid to ask him. They came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question them. What were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent, for on the way, they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. Sitting down, that's the posture of teaching, he called the 12 and said to them, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. Taking a child, he set him before them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me, and whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me. I want to say that in this text, we have the deep things of God. May not be apparent, but it's going to be. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, again, we thank you for this opportunity to look into your word. And I hope we would all wholeheartedly confess to you that we love you and we love your word. It is our food, it is our meat, it is our nourishment, it is our life. You have exalted your word higher than the heavens. And we have the great privilege as your people to dig in and to allow it to have its transforming work in our hearts, in our lives, and in our minds. Father, we do pray for the one who preaches. God forbid that he would in any way obstruct, obscure your word this morning. So pray that you would hide him and get him out of the way. And in all sincerity, though we pray it all the time, we mean it this morning, that we might not just be challenged, but more importantly changed, not just confronted by the truth of your word, but conformed to the living word, even Jesus. And as your people, we together say, amen. Please be seated. Again, I remind you of what I have been saying for some time, that we are studying through in Mark's gospel what I call the final journey. Over 400 miles, Jesus has journeyed from this place to that place, from one house to another house and so forth. But now he is on the final journey, starting in the north, ultimately heading towards Jerusalem. And on this final journey, he has two objectives. The first one I call his purpose, that is the cross. But the second I call his problem, which is the disciples. The disciples are not putting the pieces together. The picture isn't coming together for them. They don't understand what he's saying. They don't understand what he's about. Time is running out. The cross is looming. His return to heaven is approaching. And frankly, the disciples just aren't ready for this. And so on this final journey, what we really find in Mark's gospel is Jesus going from place to place, from teaching opportunity to teaching opportunity with the 12, from one revelation to another revelation with the 12. Literally, the final journey is a crash course for the 12. And here, for a second time in Mark's gospel, the first being in Mark 8, verse 31, here, for a second time in our passage, both the purpose of Jesus, that is the cross, and the problem of Jesus, that is the disciples, collide. The disciples don't understand Jesus' purpose. They don't understand the cross. And so here in this text, on the final journey again, Jesus declares his purpose, his death and resurrection. Thus far, we have seen the disciples respond to this news in not too promising of ways. You remember it is after this first announcement that Peter rejects and rebukes Jesus. Jesus says, "Get hence behind me to Satan." The other disciples seem unaffected by the announcement the first time. They continue to argue amongst themselves as to which one of them is the greatest. But here we have the second time that Jesus announces his purpose to them, trying to prepare them. And as the second time, we might expect that in this second announcement of his purpose, that he might deliver it this time with a little more gravitas than the first. That he might state it in a way that carries more solemnity, more seriousness, more weight. And I want to suggest that's exactly what he does. Again, look carefully with me at verse 31. Understanding verse 31 is really, in my opinion, the key to this whole text. Verse 31, "For he was teaching his disciples and telling them," notice the repetition, "the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later." Now, what I want you to notice in this, without getting too technical, but I believe it has to be pointed out, because it is of great importance to understand what takes place in this text. And that is, in verse 31, notice, Jesus uses three verbs. The first verb, to be delivered. He is to be, the Son of Man, delivered into the hands of men. The verb is paradidomai, it is in the present tense. The second verb is he will be killed, apotaino, it is in the future tense. The third verb is will rise, anistomi, also future tense. So in this verse, verse 31, three verbs. The first, will be delivered, is in present tense, followed by two verbs, future tense, he will be killed and he will rise. What's the significance? The first of those three verbs, to be delivered in the present tense, is telling us that what is about to unfold, that is him being killed and him rising, has, listen to this, very important, has already been determined. He is, listen to this, to be delivered. And as a result of this determination that he is to be delivered, the second two verbs will result. He will be killed and he will rise. These future events, being killed and rising, have already been as well determined. When Jesus, let me try to say this, spoke these words, "The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men," again, a present tense verse, when he said that to them, at that very moment, when Jesus spoke these words, he spoke with an established, unalterable, divine purpose in mind. With every bit of certainty that he is to be delivered into the hands of men, and that would take absolute place. This has been determined. He is to be delivered. And by the way, only God can determine anything. You and I are not determined people. The world thinks it's self-determined. It is not. You and I can make decisions. We can determine nothing. Not only whatever you think you might determine carries all kinds of various contingencies that may or may not take place, but you and I as human beings also live with the possibility of death at any moment. Like the rich man who wanted to build more barns for more goods and more wealth, you fool, do you not know that tonight your life will be required of you? We determine nothing. We can make decisions that may or may not come to pass, but only God can determine. Jesus is saying that you and I, the 12, are actually amazingly a part of something that has been determined. As Christians, we are uniquely among people a part of something that has been determined, unalterably determined. I don't know if you've ever heard a story of Muhammad Ali in the height of his career. He was flying somewhere, and a stewardess came to him and said, "Mr. Ali, you need to buckle your seatbelt." He growled back at her, "Superman don't need no seatbelt." To which he said, "Superman don't need no airplane." You and I, at best, are only along for the ride. Say amen. God's determined plan and will. That's what Jesus is referring to. St. Augustine was once asked by a critic, a cynic, about the veracity of the biblical account of creation. And he asked Augustine, "What was God then therefore doing before he created the world?" To which Augustine replied, "Creating hell for curious souls like you." Augustine's chide on idle speculations about God. But I want to point out to you that the scripture does in fact speak to us about God's activity before the creation. His pre-creation activity involved, one, a determined plan, and two, a covenant that would bring about the fulfillment of that plan. God was busy before the creation of the world with a plan, a determined plan, and a determined way in which that plan would come to fruition. That is to say that God determined a plan before the world existed, before humans existed, before anything existed but God. God had a plan. The Bible often speaks about things like God's eternal decree, or God's eternal purpose. Here's the familiar verse, Ephesians 1:4, that says this: "Just as He," that's God, "chose us in Him," that's Christ, listen, "before the foundation of," altogether, "the world." It doesn't stop there. Ephesians 3:11, "This was in accordance with," listen to this, "the eternal purpose which He carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord." 2 Thessalonians 2:13, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you," listen to this, "from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth." Or 2 Timothy 1:9, "God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according," listen to this, "His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from," listen to this, "all eternity." Acts 2:23, day of Pentecost, this man speaking of Jesus, Peter says, "was delivered over to you by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God." Our text, Jesus says this, "The Son of Man is to be delivered over to the hands of men." Jesus is telling the disciples that what is about to happen to Him, though they don't understand it, though Peter is rebuking Him for it, is actually something that has been determined from all eternity, before the world began, from the beginning, according to the foreknowledge of God Himself. In theology, we call this, in Latin, they call it the pactum salutis, which means the salvation pact. In English, theology, we refer to it either as the covenant of redemption or the covenant of salvation. That is to say that Christianity, what you and I believe and grasp and cling to, isn't something that God made up as He was going along. Christianity rather rests on the perfect, unchangeable will of God from eternity past. Christianity lies literally in the eternal character of God. God who is holy, omniscient, immutable, unchanging. And His eternal purpose, this pact, this plan, is determined. And it's not subject to change or addendum, not subject to additions or subtractions, to substitutions, alterations, or variations. The Latin pactum salutis, the salvation pact, or in English, the covenant of redemption or the covenant of salvation, like God himself, is unchangeable. Now we need to understand when we're speaking about this that the Pactum Salutis is a pact. The covenant of redemption is a covenant. What does that mean? Well, I'll use Webster. Webster's dictionary defines a covenant as this. Ready? Here it is. An agreement, usually formal, between two or more persons to do or to not to do something specific. It is determined that the Son of Man is to be delivered over to the hands of men. A covenant was made in eternity, in the past, the beginning, or before the beginning began. So we might ask the question, who did God make this covenant with? Did he make it with humans? What's the answer? No. How do we know that? Because this covenant was from all eternity. Human beings didn't exist from all eternity. Some have said, well, maybe God made this pact with angels. No, angels are also a creation of God. They're not eternal. This pact was made before the existence of men, even the existence of angels. So who did God make this covenant with? Who did God make the covenant of redemption with? Scripture is clear that it was made between the members of the Godhead. The entire triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit entered into a covenant before the beginning began, in which the Father said, I will do my part, in which the Son said, I will do my part, the Spirit said, I will do my part. Again, listen to these verses only with a different ear. Let me say them again. Ephesians 1:4. Just as he, God, chose us in him, Christ, before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 3:11. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he, God, carried out in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Or 2 Thessalonians 2:13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through the sanctification of the Spirit. Or 2 Timothy 1:9, God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which he granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Again, verse 31, the Son of Man is to be delivered over. Jesus constantly refers to this reality. His entire earthly ministry, he refers to this great overarching reality, the covenant of redemption. Jesus' mission in this world didn't begin at the manger, didn't begin at his baptism, didn't begin in the Galilee or on the cross. His mission began from all eternity. In the covenant of redemption in eternity past, the Father so loved the Son that the Father determined to give his Son a redeemed people, a people of his own possession, and a kingdom filled with this redeemed people. And in response, the Son, in the covenant of redemption, so loved the Father that he agreed to what? To empty himself, to become a man, to obey the Father, to listen to the Father, to speak for the Father, to depend on the Father, to do the Father's will, even to the point of death from eternity past. Let me read some verses and listen. Listen. With the ears of the covenant of redemption in mind. Luke 22:29, Jesus said, just as my Father has granted me a kingdom. John 5:19, Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son does in the like manner. John 5:36, for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do testify about me, that the Father has sent me. John 6, 37, 38, and 39. All that the Father gives me will come to me. For I have not come down to heaven to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me, that I lose nothing, but raise them up on the last day. And this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Matthew 26, 39, in the garden, Father, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. On the cross, Jesus yells, it is finished. What's finished? His part in the covenant of redemption. John 10, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Verse 29, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. John 17, now Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had before the world was. I have manifested your name to men that you gave me out of this world. They were yours and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. The great covenant of redemption from eternity past. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father says to the Son, I will give you a people. The Son says to the Father, and I will obey you even unto death. Familiar verse, Philippians 2, 5 through 8, you know it. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He was willing to let go of all that and emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance of man. Listen to this next phrase. He humbled himself by becoming obedient. To the point of death, even death on the cross. Question. He became obedient to who? To the Father. Jesus came to earth on mission. Jesus Christ is the greatest and foremost missionary who has ever existed. This is the covenant of redemption. The Son promised to accomplish redemption on the cross, obedience, humanity. The Spirit promised to apply redemption, faith, regeneration. The Son and the Spirit kept their parts, their roles, as the Father did as well in the covenant of redemption. The late, great Princetonian theologian Charles Hodd, in his systematic theology work, lists 9 promises that the Father gave the Son in the covenant of redemption. The Father said, if you'll do your part to the Son, this is what I will do. This is how we will respond. 9. Number 1, God would give the Son a purified church. Number 2, the Son would receive the Holy Spirit in full measure during his mission on earth. Number 3, the Father and the Spirit would be ever-present support as the Son fulfilled his mission. Number 4, that the Father would eventually deliver the Son from the holds of death, the resurrection. Number 5, the Father would exalt the Son, having accomplished this, to his right hand. Number 6, the Father would send the Holy Spirit to those whom he willed. Number 7, all that the Father gave the Son would come to the Son, and none of them would be lost. Number 8, that multitudes would become partakers of the Son's redemption in the Son's kingdom. Number 9, that the Son would see the travail, that is all the labor and pain that his soul went through, and look at all that he went through, all that he gave, all that he endured, and be satisfied. That is to say that Jesus would look at the cross and one day say, it was all well worth it. 9 promises. The covenant of redemption. Often, in Christian circles, when we think of the cross, we think of ourselves as Christians as the primary beneficiaries, and we are, but we are beneficiaries of the cross only indirectly. It is Jesus himself who is the primary beneficiary of his cross. It's amazing, as frankly, Hebrews chapter 1, really the whole entire chapter is about Jesus as the beneficiary of his own cross. Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 2, God, after he spoke long ago through the fathers and prophets, many portions, many ways in these last days, has spoken to us in his Son, listen to this, whom he appointed heir of all things. Verse 3, Jesus is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of God's nature, upholds all things by the word of God's power. When he had made purification for sins, that's when he accomplished his part of the covenant of redemption, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. Verse 4, Jesus having accomplished his role in the covenant of redemption, verse 4 tells us that he has inherited a more excellent name. Verse 8, the Father says to the Son, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. That's the Father speaking to the Son. It says it right in verse 8. The Father says to the Son, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of your kingdom. Or verse 13, the Father says to the Son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Promise after promise after promise after promise after promise. Jesus fulfilled his part in the covenant of redemption. And as a result, one day, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord of all to the glory of the Father. Scripture tells us that it is Christ who is the heir of the benefits of the covenant of redemption. But that as we Christians, believers, how are we beneficiaries of the covenant? We are, Christ is the heir. We are what? Joint heirs. Everybody say amen. We benefit as belonging to Christ, the heir. You and I, the church, are the Father's reward to the Son. And the Son's sacrificial part in the covenant redemption brought about us being his very own people. It's our greatest identity. Listen, it's the only thing in our lives that is determined. Determined. Again, verse 31, the Son of Man is to be delivered over into the hands of men. Now, I've got a question. Did you understand what I just said? If you didn't, you're not alone. Neither did the disciples. Look at verse 32. But they did not understand this statement. What? What did he say? What was he talking about? And they were afraid to ask him. Amazing. And they came to Capernaum, verse 33, and when he was in the house, he began to question them, what were you discussing on the way? They kept silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another which one of them was the greatest. Isn't this amazing? Isn't this just amazing? Here's what I see. Rather than inquiring into the things of God, which they don't understand, what do? They return to what they know well. And what do they know well? Pride, status, rivalry, one-upmanship. Instead of inquiring and trying to grasp, let's just continue in that same old, well-rehearsed way of the flesh. Let's just continue doing what we've always done. The course of this world. Let's get back to thinking, talking, responding as our old natural fallen selves always have. And I think there's a lesson here looking at these two verses. I really do. And that is this, that often all of us, it is that which we don't understand, that which we don't comprehend, that which we don't inquire or dig for, that really keeps us imprisoned to more of the same. Our walk with God cannot transcend our knowledge of God. A little God, a little God walk. A little Christianity, a little Christian walk. What would have been the right thing? Jesus, we don't have a clue what you're talking about. Sit us down and tell us. And what would Christ have done? He would have taught them. It is ignorance, spiritual ignorance, that really keeps us imprisoned to more of the same. Disciples continue in their imprisonment by their ignorance of what Jesus is trying to convey to them. We don't understand what he's saying, so let's talk about something more important. Let's get back to which one of us is the greatest. Again, Jesus, the Son of Man, is to be delivered over into the hands of men. I really believe that that's the key to this whole text. It is the covenant redemption, the determined plan of God. And notice what happens next. Isn't this is amazing. Verse 35 through 37. Sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, "If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." And then taking a child, he set him before them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me. And whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me." What is this all about? Well, clearly, on the surface, Jesus is addressing disciples. He's addressing these men who are consumed with their own status, addressing these men consumed with which one of them is the greatest. But there's something even more profound. He's not just addressing them. He's also teaching them about himself. Jesus isn't just helping the disciples understand themselves. He is, with this child, also helping them understand himself, helping them understand why the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men and killed. This child represents, as it were, his own part in the covenant of redemption. When he holds this child as a teaching aid, not only do you guys, do we need to be like this child, but you need to recognize that I also have become like this child. I have become like this child in the covenant of redemption. I am this child who is being delivered over into the hands of men to be killed. Like this child, Jesus is saying, I have become the lowest one in the room. Like this child, I am living my life on this earth under the complete authority of the Father. Like this child, I am utterly dependent on the Father. Now, I'm not saying that Jesus is childish. What I am saying is that this child represents the character of the kingdom, and Jesus was the foremost example of that. How can Jesus, the Son of God, Messiah of the world, die on a cross? It is because he became as a child. It is that paradox that really kept ancient Israel and modern day Israel from embracing Jesus as their promised Messiah. They couldn't make heads or tails of how it could be that the long awaited Messiah, King, Son of God, could die at the hands of men on a cross. To which Jesus says, you need to understand, you see this child? This child is me. This child is me. You'll notice in the other Gospels, at this point, Jesus talks about becoming like this child, but that's not where Mark goes. Verse 36, taking a child, he sets him before them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever sees one child like this in my name does what? Receives me. What does that mean? Receiving this child is receiving me. That is, receiving the Jesus of the gospel. Receiving the Jesus of lowliness. The Jesus of humility. The Jesus of dependence. The Jesus of obedience. The Jesus of surrender. Whoever receives this child really receives the very character of the kingdom realized in the incarnation of Christ. He became the Father's Son. He became the Father's Son. He talks about doing nothing but the Father's will. He talks about needing the Father's support. He talks about not speaking on his own authority, but the Father's authority. Everything. He's a child. He's the Father's Son. And by the way, you'll notice the end of verse 37. And whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me. Receiving me is receiving the Father. the one who sent me, whose eternal plan, whose eternal purpose was for the Son to come to earth as his child. You know, you can see in the Old Testament all kinds of pictures of God the vine grower, God the king, God the warrior, God. And you'll find throughout the New Testament, you will find counterparts. Jesus the warrior, Jesus the king, Jesus the vine grower, so forth and so on. But the one characterization of Jesus in the New Testament that you won't find anywhere else in the Old Testament is Jesus as a baby in a manger. That is the uniqueness of the New Covenant, the covenant of redemption, that he would come so low, condescend so much, as to do the Father's will, being born in infancy, depending on the Father throughout his life. And you know what? What's the point? The disciples sitting there, they didn't understand what came before. Did they understand this? What's the message? We are all that child. We are all the Father's child. We have become the children of God. What does that mean? We too, as Christians, live what? Obediently, dependently, submitting, being small in our own minds, being humble before him. That's the character of the kingdom. The character of the world's kingdom, greatness, power, strength, usage. Character of the kingdom of God, the exact opposite, as perfectly manifested in the person of Jesus himself. Let's pray together for good. God, our Father, as we come to your table, how many lessons did Jesus teach from the table? It would be at a table that Jesus would notice the self-important ones sitting in all the places of honor, the children and outcasts sitting at a distance. Is that the table that Jesus will say, the first must become last, so that the last will be first? Is that the table that Jesus points to the own character of that kingdom? At that table, it is the Father's will that his servants go, not to the high and mighty houses, the mansions and so forth, the places of power, but out into the highways and the hedges to bring in the lowly, the hopeless, helpless, the meek, the weak, the children. Father, I would ask that you would help us to examine ourselves as we come this morning to this table and help us, Lord, to really embrace the call to follow Christ, to follow the example, the surrender, obedience, and sacrifice of Christ. And we do thank you for your word. We thank you for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who said that if he wanted to, he could call for legions of angels, but didn't, because he was the Father's child and fulfilled the Father's purpose. And yet one day we will realize the great reward that is his by that obedience, a kingdom of prepared people, readied, prepared for a prepared place. And I pray for that person here this morning specifically who has never trusted in Christ. He could not have given more to save you. And I ask you and pray that you would, in the grace of God's Holy Spirit, consider what the gospel call really is, to trust upon the Lord Jesus Christ, even with childlike faith, and to believe upon him and trust him. And we ask these things in Christ's name, and all God's people said, amen.
Receive now the Lord's benediction, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.